singing these songs that we do each and every Sunday, and now this morning singing songs about the cross and salvation. My eyes are going back and forth between the screens and the cross behind us, and thinking about Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 3, and I just want to read this for you, maybe just to encourage you a little bit, and again, just remind us why we're here, remind us what we're celebrating, and that is our salvation. And Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 to 3 says this: "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Maybe for you in the weeks to come, months to come, years to come, as you're here at Wichita Bible Church and we have a little bit of our focal point of our sanctuary back with the cross, perhaps those verses will come to your mind from time to time, that we're here because one endured what's behind us. And we're here because that cross is empty and Christ is no longer hanging on it. He's not in a tomb anywhere, that he is seated at the right hand of God. And that all, it means everything to us as Christians. It means that salvation was accomplished for you and I. So I just want to encourage you with some of those words this morning. We are going to continue. Actually, we just started our series in 1 Corinthians last week. So just before we take our little fellowship break that we typically do, I want to encourage you to, if you have your Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I want to introduce a little bit to you the thing we're going to talk about this morning in the message that's going to come from chapter 1, verses 4 to 9. And I want to do it, first of all, by just telling you a little bit of a story, hopefully by way of illustration of what we want to talk about. Back when I was in high school, I remember one of my first encounters I had with a rose. I remember it very vividly. I was in high school. I had just come back one evening from going on a date with some young lady. And I was on cloud nine, as probably many of you can remember your first date being. Maybe you remember your first date being. Maybe it wasn't that great. Mine was really good. And I was really excited. I kind of didn't want the night to end, but nonetheless, curfews and all those good things were there. So I was back home, and I was excited. I was thankful. I was happy. Things went really well. And I didn't really sleep too well that night. And the next morning, I was still a little bit excited from the night before and was kind of searching as a young man for a tangible way to express my thanks, to express my even my small affection I had for this young lady. But I didn't know how to do it. I mean, nobody really coached me through the what do you do after a good date. I mean, my mom and dad just kind of told me how to behave on the date and how not to make too much of a mess of myself. But what do you do afterwards if things go well? And so I remember I was down in the kitchen in our home in Tulsa, Oklahoma, and I was talking a little bit to my mom, and she said, "Well, you ought to get her a flower." And I was like, "Well, that sounds like a good idea." And she offered for me to go into the garden in our backyard, and we had some rose bushes. And she said, "Why don't you go, and you can just cut one of the roses from there, and why don't you give it to her sometime today?" And I was like, "Well, that's a great idea." You know, I'd seen a lot of movies and, you know, guys typically bring roses to girls. And I thought, well, this will be good. All girls like roses. So I go into the garden. Now, I'd never handled a rose. I didn't really know what they looked like in their raw form. You know, the only roses I'd seen, again, were like, you know, in movies, or the roses that my dad would buy for my mom from a floral shop when they're all manicured nice. And so I went right into the garden. I grabbed a pair of scissors and I found a rose. I think it was red, and I kind of eyeballed where I thought I would cut it, and then I put my hand, you know, like you would think naturally you should do, put your hand right there where you want to cut, right below, and not at all looking at the reality that there were thorns. I mean, you guys know there's thorns on rose bushes and it's their raw form. And so I grabbed that thing, and I'm telling you, it felt like nails going through my hand. They were probably, you know, a millimeter big. They probably weren't that big, but I was a weenie. And so I grabbed these things, and I just let out this shriek and had no idea what I had grabbed. And I opened up my palm, and there was, you know, these little piercings in my hand and some, you know, some blood on my palm. And it freaked me out. I was hurting. I was like, "What is this?" And so I went inside, and, you know, I was panicking. I didn't know, you know, what I had done. And you know, I cleaned it up, got everything taken care of, and I remember just thinking, kind of in those moments, those fleeting moments, like, what flower is worth this? I mean, this is ridiculous. You know, who wants to give a painful flower? This is not worth it. But those of you who have given roses, and probably many of you have done this before, whether it be to a spouse or whether it be to maybe a mother on Mother's Day or maybe just a close friend, you know it's very much worth it. I mean, the rose in particular is very much worth it. Whether you get it in its raw form or from the flower shop, there's something about that particular flower that communicates so much. And many have put a lot of thought into even the significance of the different colors of rosebuds and what they stand for. In the Christian life, there is an analogy I think we could borrow from the rose, and that is this. In the Christian life, we have a rose as well. And this morning, as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 to 9, the rose that we know in the Christian life is the grace of God. The thorns are sin. They are a part of our life. They are part of us. But the rose, the thing that makes it all worth it, is the grace of God that He bestows on us. Redemption among sin is really a rose among thorns. And that is really what Paul, I think, is trying to capture with the Corinthians here as he continues the letter that we started last week in verses 4 to 9. Let me give you just a brief definition of the grace of God here. This is by Jerry Bridges. And in his book, I believe, Trusting God, he gives this definition. He says, grace is God's free and unmerited favor shown to guilty sinners who deserve only judgment. It is the love of God shown to the unlovely. It is God reaching downward to people who are in rebellion against Him. It's a good definition. Unmerited favor. Giving us something we do not deserve. That is God's grace. That is the rose among the thorns. The grace of God. This is what the church of Corinth needed to be reminded of, because you know the letter well. That this was a church in disarray. This was a messy church. This was a church that had disunity. This was a church that had sexual immorality. This was a church that was bickering with one another. This was a church that had disorderly worship, that had marriages ending for unbiblical reasons. This was a church filled with worldliness, with idolatry, with gluttony. There was a toleration of all kinds of evil. This was a messed up church. This was a thorny church. A church with a lot of thorns. Paul wants them to know in this passage that there is a rose. There is a rose among those thorns. And it's not them. It's God's grace. He wanted them to know that in their thorny, sinful mess, that they would not be immune to the grace of God. Now, I want to read these verses for you here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to read actually verses 1 through 9. So we'll read the three verses we looked at last week as we introduced this letter. Paul says he was called by the will of God, verse 1, to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we talked about these verses last week. This is just simply an introduction to the letter. We're told about the author, who he is, who he had assisting him in writing it. We're told about the church itself, where it was located in Corinth. We talked about the city of Corinth and how it was a morally bankrupt city. It was a city filled with pagan worship. It was a city filled with sexual morality. And unfortunately, the church itself was not having an impact on the city. The city was having an impact on them. And so the church got much of its problems from the city of Corinth. Verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, right away in verse 10, and we'll get there, of course, next week, Paul will begin to address specific sins in the church. And he'll go straight to the heart of one of the core issues in Corinth, and that is their disunity. Their disunity towards one another. They're factioning one another off. They're, we could use a lot of terminology to describe that. We'll wait till next week. But before he gets there, before the string of rebukes come, before the corrections come, And before those thorns are identified, Paul sets aside something very, very critical and very foundational to dealing with any sin, to dealing with any problems in the church, and that is, remember, we have and we serve a gracious God. We have a God whose grace is a rose amongst the thorns. And so when we come back from our break, we're gonna look at specifically these verses, and we're going to look at not only how Paul identifies this rose in verse 4 as his grace, but there are some evidences. There are some examples he gives to them, some evidences of God's grace working in their midst. So this is meant to be a section of Scripture that encourages the Corinthians, that builds them up, that gives them some very needed reminders, because as they are rebuked for various sins, they need to be reminded that God has and has equipped them and given them everything they need to deal with the problems they have. He's given them enough. His grace, His rose is enough for them to deal with the thorns. When we come back from our break, we're going to look at the grace of God and the evidences of it in this passage of Scripture. 15 minutes, we're going to break. We've got, I think we have beverages. Yeah, we have things to drink and kind of snack on. So enjoy the 15 minutes. We have some visitors here. If you are a visitor with us, this is a time when we usually like to take a break in our service and have some fellowship and enjoy that and meet some of our visitors. We have a few here this morning, and we'll be back in 15 minutes. Father, we don't ever want to get into a place in our lives where, Lord, we cease to give thanks for Your grace, where we cease to give You honor and acknowledge how You are so wonderful and You do so many things in our lives that we do not deserve. And Lord, as we just sang, this is an immeasurable attribute of who You are. This is something that we try to understand and we try to fathom, and yet every time we get a little bit closer, we see how deep it is. And we thank You, Lord, that this is something that marks who You are. We thank You that You are a God who is gracious to us as individuals, as a church, as You are patient with us as we work on our own holiness and we journey through this life. And Lord, we thank You that even as we study these other believers in Corinth so many years ago, and we see, too, how You are gracious with them. You are a God who never changes. You are a God who always is gracious and always will be gracious. And I pray this morning as we look at this passage, this letter, that You would help us not just to understand simply what Your grace is, but more importantly, help us to identify the evidences of grace, not just in the lives of the people of Corinth, but, Lord, there are so many parallels to what we experience today as well. I just pray that You'd help us to understand them as best we can. We thank You for all of it. In Christ's name, amen. We'll go ahead and go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Hopefully you're there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As I said before the break, we're going to look at verses 4 to 9 this morning. And we're going to talk a lot about the grace of God. We're going to talk a lot about the evidences of grace that the Corinthians saw and experienced and enjoyed and probably just simply needed to be reminded of before Paul deals with some very serious issues in their church. But verse 4 is really the foundation verse. This verse gets the rest of the theme going for us this morning and really lays the foundation for everything that's going to follow it. Verse 4, Paul simply just says this to the Corinthians: I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. This is, as I said before the break, the rose of God's grace, the rose among the thorns. I want to share with you just as briefly as I can, but also as honestly and transparently as I can, this verse, and maybe this passage in particular, has probably convicted me more as a pastor than any other passage I can think of in a long time. And I don't mean just in this season of preparing to preach, but really for some years now, 4 or 5 years. And perhaps it's this. I mean, I've wrestled around with why that is the case. Why does God burden me? Why does He really convict me with these words? And there's certainly a number of reasons. But let me just share from a pastoral perspective why this is the case. when you're in kind of church leadership and you're called and put in a position where you have some kind of role in shepherding and counseling that maybe others in the church don't have, one of the things you see is the mess that sin makes. You see the hurt and the pain that people suffer and have to deal with. You see teenagers and college students abandoning their faith in a very real way. You see spouses disrespecting their spouses towards one another, both publicly and privately. You unfortunately have to see bitterness and the unforgiveness of people, sometimes even as Christians among each other, that lead to church splits. You see families torn apart by many, many different reasons. You see many messes. You see the mess. And I'm trying to put, and I've for many years tried to put myself in the shoes of the Apostle Paul here. And here he is. He is getting ready to talk to in a very formal and serious way to the Corinthians, a church that tolerated immorality, a church that was very worldly, as I said before the break, a church that was being impacted by the city. I mean, I can't say that strong enough. This is completely opposite to what the Great Commission is all about. The Great Commission calls us to make disciples, right? To go and impact and make disciples in the world. And the Corinthians were in many ways being made disciples by the city of Corinth. This was a backwards church. And yet, here's the Apostle Paul, a pastor, a man called of God, standing before or writing before a group of very worldly Christians. And he's telling them, I am thankful for you always when I think about you. I'm thankful for you. I read that and I think, what is this? Is Paul out to lunch? Is he naive? Is he just like them? What is his problem? Why does he not grab the 2x4 immediately and say, you know, I wish I could say something good, but there is nothing good to say about you. And so here it is. Here's the 2x4. Here are all the problems that you're dealing with. And bang, 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 bang. Well, why would he not do that? That's probably in my flesh what I would do. Probably many of you would do the same thing. But here's Paul. Paul starts his letter off, really, after he introduces it, kind of go through that formal introduction in verses 1 to 3. And he says, Corinth, I'm looking at you. And every time I think of you, I'm thankful always for you. I can't stop being thankful. If you read any of Paul's letters, you know this is a very common thing he does in his letters. And actually, that tells us a lot about the Apostle Paul. A very thankful man. A man who could look at any thorny church, any sinful church, and find reasons to be thankful. So I'm wrestling with this off and on. I'm being troubled by it. Mostly I'm being convicted of it because in a particular role that I'm in the church, it's hard for me to be thankful when I see sin. It's hard for me to be thankful when I see one person hurting another person. It's hard for me to think of that person who's hurting the other person and be thankful for them. It's very difficult. It's very challenging. But by God's good providence, it hit me just really not too long ago, maybe a year or two ago, as I'm meditating on this. And I realize here that Paul is being thankful, not because when he looked at them particularly, he was thankful for them individually, but he was thankful for their Savior. Not for their sin, but their Savior. I want you to look back at verse 4 real carefully. He says, I give thanks to my God always for you. Why? Because of the grace of God that was given to you. Not I'm thankful for you because you're divisive and some of you are following Apollos and some of you like Paul. I'm not thankful for you because there's a sexually immoral person, 1 Corinthians 5. I'm not thankful for you because there's disorderly worship. I'm thankful for you because when I look at you, I'm reminded the grace of God was given to each of you. And that's what makes me thankful. Look at this. I'm not going to read all the verses over again, but if you just glance through verses 4 to 9, you're going to notice a list similar to this. God or Paul identifies God and gives different names to him. In fact, in these 6 verses, he refers to him 8 times. Now, that is not insignificant. What's significant about that is this. Paul is caught up in the idea that God is working among them. He sees the thorns, but he sees the rose. And what he's drawing attention to is the very simple reality that God is here. He is working among you. And He is being gracious to you in the midst of all of this. And as we'll talk about in a few minutes, even though He called you and He made you saints, the work He promised He would complete, it's coming. He's not done with you. And so Paul is acknowledging here that even despite their thorny sin, even despite the division, even despite the mess that they were in morally, the great thing that is going on and the great wonderful thing that Paul wants to be thankful for is God's grace is upon you. And maybe we could go just to simply say the fact that He hasn't struck your church with lightning is probably evidence enough of His grace. The fact that He hasn't made Sodom and Gomorrah out of you is enough to say, Corinth, God is being gracious. But it's more than that. He says it's been given to you. You are called people. You are saints. We talked about that. This is what God's grace is. Grace is undeserved favor. It's God just in intervening in the life of man and bestowing on him something he does not deserve and can't deserve and will never deserve. That is what we see here. God is bestowing grace upon his people here. John MacArthur just simply says this is super magnanimous giving. Giving that is totally undeserved and unmerited. It need not and face cannot be repaid. It's great grace. I mean, it's a rose among the thorns. I mean, what a lesson for us. I mean, again, let's go back to just the practical reality here. What a lesson for you and I as we think about sin and the sin specifically in the lives of people. You interact with sinners every day. You interact with yourself every day, a sinner. But you're around messes all the time, right? You're around broken marriages. You're around fighting spouses. You're around people in the church or churches or whatever the gossip, the slant. I mean, we're around sin all the time. What do we gain from this? Could it be that Paul is setting us an example that we ought to get in the habit of looking not past sin, but always looking for the evidences of grace in somebody's life, looking for the rose. Being thankful for the rose. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul says in another epistle, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Can you measure it? No, it's immeasurable, as we just sang a few minutes ago. It cannot be contained. God's grace goes to the darkest of the recesses of heart and can rescue anybody. That's how wonderfully, was said just a few minutes ago, magnanimous this is. So Paul starts here in this passage and he says, listen, I'm looking at you, Corinth, and I am just overwhelmed because you may not be aware of it, but God's grace is upon you. And I want you to give, and now in verses 5-9, he gives some evidences of it. He's going to give some examples. I mean, this is important and helpful for us and really important for the Corinthians because before they start getting some of the sins dealt with, he wants to lay out some very specific examples to them of how God is being gracious. Because these are the types of things the Corinthians are going to have to go back at and remind themselves of. Evidences of God's grace. Verses 5 through 7, we have the first one. And the first thing he tells us here is that you have an abundance of spiritual resources. Corinthians, you have an abundance of spiritual resources. You have everything you need. Look at verse 5 through 7 again. That in every way you are enriched in him in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift. You are enriched and you are not lacking. And you have all speech and you have all knowledge. And that testimony was confirmed. So you have an abundance of resources, Paul says. One of the evidences of God's grace for you is you have an abundance of spiritual resources. First of all, you have a medium. What does that mean? A means to communicate. He says in verse 5, you are enriched in all speech and all knowledge. So the word enriched, we know what that means. It means you're exceedingly rich. You have an abundance of resources. And he says, you have everything. He uses the word all phrase or all speech and all knowledge. You know what the word all means? It means all. There's no way around it. It means everything. And there's nothing left out. You have all speech. That just refers to you have a way to communicate. And knowledge means you understand where you're communicating. So you have a means to communicate truth. You have a means to do that, not just with one another, but with yourself. Secondly, in verse 6, there is a message that was confirmed in you, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. So there's a message. You don't just have a means, but you also have a testimony that's been ingrained in you. This is a really interesting word here. In verse 6, the word testimony, it's where we get the same English word martyr. In the original language, it's where we get the same English word martyr. And the idea here is that you have a testimony, not just objective data, but you have something that some would be willing to die for. That some feel so strong and passionate about, they would risk a lot for this truth. Paul's saying, you have that, and it's been confirmed. It's been established. Truth has been authenticated and verified and settled in your heart. If you know Christ, you know the truth. If you know Christ, you know the gospel. That's what Paul is telling the Corinthians. So you have the medium, and now you have a message. And we all have that. I mean, if you know Christ this morning as your Lord and Savior, you ought to be able to, first of all, authenticate the gospel. But Paul is saying, listen, you have the ability to do that. You have the ability to walk straight out of this church building and interact with an unbeliever in the parking lot and give them life-changing news, gospel news, something that will radically change their eternity. You have the ability to do that because that testimony has been confirmed in you. It's a message of God's grace. That's what Paul is saying. Corinthians, you have it. Warren Wiersbe says, everything Paul said that Christ could do for them came to pass in their lives. God's word came true in their lives. They have the spiritual resources, and abundant spiritual resources. And there's another example of that in verse 7. Not only do they have a means and a medium, a medium and a message, but there's also a maturity. They have a maturity of giftedness. Look at verse 7, that you are not lacking in any gift. Oh, what a promise that is. I mean, this is a real encouraging promise to any Christian, let alone the Corinthians here. You have, and you don't lack any gift. You have everything you need to be an instrument of God's grace. You have everything you need to represent Christ's testimony. You have it all. If you know Christ is your Lord and Savior, you do not lack. There's no deficiency in you. Now we all have gifts. We all have spiritual gifts. And that's a topic we're going to spend a lot of time on later in Corinthians when we get really to chapter 12, 13, and 14. And we'll deal with spiritual gifts in a much more thorough way. But all Christians have spiritual gifts. Could be one, could be two, could be a blending, could be a little of all of them. But the point is this, as you come to Christ, when you are converted, you are given that. You are given everything you need, not just for life and godliness, but you're given everything you need and you're equipped with all gifts to exist and participate and minister and edify the body of Christ. Now your gifts, especially if you're a new Christian, they could be raw. They could be in need of development or seasoning, but you don't lack. You have what you need. Put yourself in the sandals of the Corinthians here for just a few moments and listen as if a Corinthian was listening to this. Maybe you're a Corinthian who isn't really caught up in some of these sins. Maybe you're one of the faithful Corinthians and you see all this stuff around you, all this sinful mess around you. And here's Paul reminding you that, listen, you have all the giftedness you need to help this church, to build this church up, to help restore it. And as we have titled our series, help the church be realigned. You have everything you need, even you who are struggling in the midst of sin, to fight it. This is what Paul is saying. I like this word from Dr. MacArthur. He says, we have already been given everything we need for spiritual health, vitality, growth, and reproduction. A Christian, he says, can never say, I need this spiritual blessing or that spiritual gift or ability. We need nothing else from God. God has been abundantly faithful. He has given us everything. And then he says, failure is never on God's side, but always on ours. The only lack, the only shortcoming is in our commitment to use our divine resources. And I think that's a lot of what the Corinthian church got into this mess from. They got into the mess not because they lacked the ability to deal with sin. They were failing to use the resources that were there. They were failing to communicate truth to one another. They were failing to use that medium. They were failing to look at those testimonies of truth that were in them already. They were failing to capitalize on the maturity of giftedness around them. You know, if you study different lists of spiritual gifts, I mean, there's a lot of debate about how many there are, but it seems like there's probably around 20-ish different types of spiritual gifts. Paul is saying all of those gifts are represented in your church. All of them. You have everything you need. So the Corinthians didn't lack spiritual resources, and you and I don't lack resources. We don't lack gifts, even in our church here. There's a blending of all these things. I'm sure of it. The Corinthians just simply lacked the maturity and really the morality or the commitment to morality to capitalize and to use these resources. You know, there's just a couple lessons I think even we can take from this first point about giftedness, particularly in spiritual giftedness. And it's really just these two. First of all, as a Christian, you don't need to look elsewhere for gifts you don't have. I mean, God is all wise. He knows exactly what gifts or blending of gifts that you need and you can handle and that will and he can use to equip and edify the church. So there's no need to look at somebody else and be jealous about the gifts they have or to complain about the gifts they have or be concerned that God has not given you somebody else's gift, because he's all wise. He knows exactly what not only you can handle, but what you need and what the church could benefit from. But secondly, the gifts he has given you, exercise them, use them, develop them. Existing in the body of Christ, this is not a passive activity. This is an active thing. This is something we do each and every time we're together. It doesn't even have to be on a Sunday morning. Anytime we interact with the body of Christ, it's an opportunity for us to use the spiritual resources for the benefit of others. That's what Paul is saying. You have everything you need. So the Corinthians, they're not, you know, you're not left on this island alone. You have your resources. You have everything you need. So those thorny sins, that egoism, that idolatry, that worldliness, all those things that are, they don't exist without the rose. They don't exist without God's grace. And Paul is saying God is here. He is working. And one of the ways we know that is these spiritual resources that are here among you. You have everything you need to deal with these things. There is another evidence of his grace, and it's in the second part of verse 7. Not only is there an abundance of spiritual resources, but secondly, there is an assurance of Christ's return. This is where hope comes from for the Christian. He says, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Corinthians were just simply reminded here that all of this is going somewhere. There is a point, there is a climactic point for the Christian. It's all going somewhere. The waiting for his second coming here makes this thorny journey worth it. It makes sanctification worth it. The perfection that we long for, it's not here, but it's coming. And that will be part of the great time that when we get to enjoy and you know, be reconciled to God in a very real way in eternity. That's just ushered in by his second coming. That's what Paul is saying here. That's what makes it all worth it. Second coming of Christ is something that every Christian ought to eagerly wait for. And here Paul says, as you wait, as you long for very deeply for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, no matter the level of spiritual maturity, it is the high point for us as Christians. Here are just four reasons why. First of all, when Christ returns, the second coming means that he will be exalted. It means he'll be exalted in a very real, final, absolute way. Paul says in Philippians 2, I'm just going to read these verses. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, that's Christ, and he's bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Christ or Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is what the second coming will bring. The second coming will bring a time when Christ will be finally and totally exalted and placed in the honorable position he deserves to be. It also means, secondly, that Satan will be defeated. Not at the event of the second coming, but when we see that means the reign or the influence of Satan is coming to an end. His defeat will soon be. Apostle Paul or John says in Revelation chapter 20, they marched up over the broad plain of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had delivered them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur. We read this when we were in our series on hell just not too long ago. He's thrown into hell where the beast and the false prophet were, and they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's not just kind of an abstract, you know, parable we like to tell about the end of evil. That's real. That will really happen. And when we see the coming of Christ, that will be a reminder to us that this is God's about to clinch victory here, and Satan's about to be defeated finally. It also means, thirdly, that martyrs will be avenged. It's probably not something you and I think about enough. And Revelation, we have that scene in Revelation 5 and even 6 when martyrs are asking that question, how long? How long is it going to be till God, you exercise judgment on those who have brought swift blood, who basically have martyred people for the faith? Well, that comes when second coming has arrived, when Christ has returned. That is a reminder to us that like Satan's defeat is imminent, judgment is also right around the corner. And of course, for you and I, it also means, fourthly, that believers will be glorified. We talked a lot about this, or a little bit about this, like I should say, in the Heaven and Hell series not too long ago. It means everything is turned inside out the way that God intended it to be for us. It means sin is no more. It means death is no more. It means no more curse. It means no more chance of any of those things ever again. And Paul says in another letter to another church, this is Ephesians chapter 5, that he says that he comes back for the church for this reason, to sanctify her, to cleanse her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot, without blemish, without wrinkle, so we could be holy. This is where this is all coming. And Paul says, listen, Corinthians, there are evidences of grace among you. Not only are the, do you have abundant spiritual resources, but this is all going somewhere. You know, we have all the confidence in the world that Christ will come and he will return. And the thorns we're aware of that are existing in this church, they're going to be gone. They're going to be removed. And they're not coming back. They're not going to grow back. From eternity on, it's all roses. Thirdly, verse 8, there's another evidence of his grace, and that is an affirmation. An affirmation that we are righteous. Now, this makes all of us feel uncomfortable, right? Because we are sinners. We all have thorns. But look at this, verse 8. He says, and he's referring again to Christ, but now he's reversed to a specific thing that Christ does. He will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul promises here simply that Christ will sustain us. He'll sustain us so that when we appear before him, will be guiltless. So the idea is that he will help us persevere. He will keep our salvation secure so that when his coming occurs, when we appear before him, we'll appear as guiltless, without thorns. We'll appear before him as righteous people. And if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, guess what? God views you as a righteous person. Very theologically, that is the case. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22 says this, and you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, that's all of us before Christ, right? He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you as holy and blameless and above reproach. 2 Corinthians 5:21, we know that verse really well. He made him who knew no sin to become sin so we might become the righteousness of God. This means that when our Creator looks at us, he doesn't see us as if we're, you know, likened to Moses or David or Peter, but he sees us as righteous Davids or righteous Moseses, righteous Charleses or righteous people, as we stand righteous before him. Because not because of something we did, but because of what Christ did for us on the cross. That is a grace. That is a grace we think we have an idea of right now, but it's a grace to come, because when we come before him in eternity, he will see us as guiltless. He won't see us bringing thorns into heaven. He'll see us as if we lived a perfectly righteous life like Christ did. What an evidence of God's grace. Paul says, listen, Corinthians, you got to remember here, the years to come, the months to come, this is going to be hard. This is going to be a hard road working through these issues. working through these divisions, working through the immorality. But listen, He will sustain you. He will help persevere you. He's going to get you through this. And when He's done, when His work has been completed in you, when He returns, when He brings you before Him, He will look at you not as the thorn. He'll look at you as guiltless. He'll look at you as an evidence of His grace. And then fourth and finally, not only is this affirmation of our righteousness, but another evidence of His grace is just simply this. There's an acknowledgement that Paul wants to give here of His reliability, of His faithfulness. Look at this. He says in verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I mean, without His faithfulness, really, none of what I've said to you really matters, right? I mean, everything I said to you, you could just kind of brush off and, you know, move on to something else. But because He is faithful, because He stands by what He says He'll do, all graces, all evidence of graces, all the things we've talked about this morning are just certain. You can bank on them. If they come from the Scriptures, then you can bank on them. I mean, think on the opposite for a second. Imagine if Jesus said this. In my home, we'll go John 14. In my home, there are many mansions. We know that verse really well, right? If it weren't so, I would have told you. Imagine if He said that. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I may come back to get you. Well, that wouldn't be very reassuring, right? Or He says, yeah, I'm going to come back and get you, but I might not. You know, something else may come up I have to deal with in the universe somewhere. Or imagine if Peter wrote this. Maybe he says this. God has given you almost everything you need for life and godliness. Well, that wouldn't be reassuring either, would it? That'd be a little bit frustrating. What did he leave out? What do we not have that we need for life and godliness? What if Paul said this? We'll go back to 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become mostly sin for you. Well, that wouldn't be reassuring either. I mean, there's still going to be something that would leave us condemned. But none of those things are true. None of those statements I just shared are true. And they're not true because God is faithful. And everything that we did quote from those scriptures just a few moments ago are 100% true. Because God is faithful. And His word doesn't change. And He's not gonna update His Bible some 2,000 years later and change a bunch of things on us. It's just not going to happen. Everything he wrote through the inspiration of Scripture using authors thousands of years ago, it's going to be 100% true 1,000 years from now, if we're still around. Or I guess we won't still be around, but if others are. God is faithful. He doesn't deceive, and He doesn't pretend, and He doesn't start anything He doesn't plan on completing. That is something the Corinthians really needed to get a hold of. Something we all need to get a hold of. But specifically the Corinthians, they needed to know this because here they are. They have thorns. They are raw. They are sinful. They're in need of rebuke. They're in need of repentance. But they needed to know that throughout the painful rebukes to come, throughout the difficult days of battling sin, both personally and corporately, and even the occasions of seeing people in their midst being put out of the church, and maybe even seeing some people abandon the faith, they needed to know that God is faithful. God is faithful, and in His working, this is an evidence of His grace. And he says there back in verse 9, He called us into the fellowship of His Son. He put us there. Not because He didn't have anywhere else to put us, but in His perfect wisdom, He put us there to have sweet intimacy and sweet communion and that wonderful relationship with His Son. Our God is a God who is full of grace, isn't He? Just full of grace. I mean, these four things are huge, but this is not even, we're not even beginning to talk about the examples of grace that you and I enjoy in our life. I mean, there are some things that are so small, maybe so mundane, but they are huge testimonies of grace. We spent a few weeks ago talking about our children's ministry here at the church, and my kids are a grace. I love my kids. I mean, I watch them play and enjoy life and wrestle and do all the things that our boys like to do. And they're evidences of God's grace. I mean, we even looked at that in Scripture, how children are a heritage. You have evidences of grace all around you, too. This is just the beginning. But really, this is enough. And for the Corinthians, This was foundational to everything they were going to deal with. They needed to remember that in the thorns, there is a rose. And that rose is God's grace. Let's draw this a little bit to a conclusion here. When I was in college, a lot of different books I read, and I wasn't really much of a reader in high school, but in college, the Lord put in maybe an extra burden, but just a real hobby in my heart to start reading books. And I started reading books that are a little bit outside the box, you know, not necessarily books that I knew I would wholeheartedly agree with. And I liked and enjoyed reading books that were just really provocative in a good way. And I came across a book, some of you may have read this before, called The Practice of the Presence of God. And it's a book by a monk, actually a French monk who lived about 300 years ago, named Brother Lawrence. And Brother Lawrence in this book wrestles with a lot of things, but one of the chapters in his book that I really, really appreciated and enjoyed was when he talked about grace. And he talked about the depth of grace. And he talked about how God is glorified in the best way when he demonstrates his grace to us as sinners. And he says this in his book. I'm just going to read you one sentence. He says, God seems to choose those who have been the greatest sinners in order to show them his greatest grace. Do you ever feel that way? God seems to choose those who have been the greatest sinners in order to show him his greatest grace. When I read that, I think of two people. I think of myself, first of all, but I also think of the Apostle Paul. I mean, the Apostle Paul, in our 1A group, we're studying 1 Timothy. We just looked at this verse recently. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says this. Let me put it up here for you. He says, this saying is trustworthy. He says it's deserving of full acceptance. He says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of who I am the foremost. I'm the chief. I'm number one sinner, Paul says. I'm at the top of the list. And you guys know Paul. We talked about him last week. A persecutor, a murderer, a Christian hater before the road to Damascus. He would be public enemy number one in the church at that time. And yet, because of the rose, it radically changed Paul's life. The rose of God's grace. When it invaded his life, God got all the glory because he took somebody who hated Christians, who killed Christians, who approved the murdering and the martyrdom of Christians, and God got all the glory because he radically changed that man because he was gracious to do so. He wanted to do that. Paul was the chief of sinners. There is always a rose among the thorns. I mean, even in our congregation here, there are plenty of evidences of his grace. It's not just you and me, but it's God's grace working in us. That's what the Corinthians needed to understand, that God had not abandoned them, that God had not left them to their sin. We're not in Romans chapter 1 where God is giving them over to abandoned sin and immoral thinking. That's not where the Corinthians are. They're involved in sanctification, and it is a slow progression, and they're not progressing the way they should. And they're certainly not dealing with sin the way they should. But God's grace was evident to Paul, and he wanted them to know that. And it's God's grace working through them and really working through us that makes us like him. And that is Corinth. And believe it or not, that is us too. And that's where we are as well. We all are on a different journey. I mean, we're all on the same sanctification journey. We're all working towards becoming like Christ, but we're at different levels. Some of us are going faster than others. Some of us are going slower than others. But for all of us, we're called to the same path. We're all called to become like him. We're all called to glorify him in all things. And along that journey, no matter how thorny it gets, no matter how sinful it gets, remember that God's grace is around you, and it will be enough for you. And it'll give you everything you need to deal with it, and give you everything you need to deal with the thorns that come along the way. And that's what we need to know, and that's certainly what the Corinthians needed to know. Father, we thank you so much for this encouraging word. I thank you so much that you have given us this passage, not just to see the heart of Paul and not just to see a man who loved his people, he served and ministered to, was thankful for them, but a man who's committed to see them to the end. And Lord, it's very evident in his writing that follows, both in this letter and even in 2 Corinthians, that he loved this church. He loved the people in the church. He wanted them to be like you. He wanted them to be conformed to your image. He didn't just want to get up and impress them with his writing style or his ability to critique their church, but he wanted them to know you. I pray that that would be the desire of all of our hearts here, that our desire would to be like you. Our desire would be, Lord, to remove the thorns, but to never lose sight of the grace that you bestow on all of us. I pray that you'd help us to think of even very practical ways that we can talk about your grace with each other, that we can acknowledge the way that God, that you are working among us and the things you're doing and the lives you are changing and the lessons that you are teaching, where there's so many things that you are doing, Lord, and we want to acknowledge them. We want to talk about them. We don't want to lose sight of them. And we need to be reminded of them, Lord, especially when things get rough and things are bumpy and things are not going as they should. We want to be reminded that you are a gracious God who never stops working, that is never passive. Help us, Lord, as we think through this passage in our own meditation, as we think through it in our own time as we leave here, that you would help us to be faithful with it, to be doers of the word. And we thank you for it again. We thank you for the morning and the service, the opportunity to be here, the privilege it is to be able to come before you and worship. And I just pray that our worship was acceptable. I pray, even as in the Old Testament, that the aroma that came from the worship today would be pleasing to you, that it would be a beautiful aroma as we brought it here this morning. We just thank you for all that you do. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as you go, just want to encourage you with a word. You guys know we have 1A groups, and we have 1A groups that really meet year-round, and every now and then we try to just kind of remind everybody, not just that we do it, but if you're not involved in a 1A group, I just want to encourage you, get involved. We've got groups that meet on Sundays and Tuesdays and Thursdays. These are wonderful opportunities for you to practice some of the one another's that we have in the New Testament, enjoy some more intimate fellowship, and especially if you're a new person to the church or even a visitor and want to get a little bit of idea of what the life in the church is like and eat some yummy food too. I mean, there's a lot of good reasons to go to these 1A groups, so I encourage you to do that. On your bulletin on the back side, there are meeting times and who leads them. If you need information, you can talk to me. But just want to encourage you to, if you're not doing that already, consider doing it. And I think you'll benefit and you'll definitely be enriched by the time. So we will see you later. Have a good week and enjoy Labor Day tomorrow. We'll see you next Sunday or at 1A groups.